say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches, was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedom. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves again. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called.
We had our State of the Church meeting. It started at 4:30. We've got elders that have vision. They love this church. Isn't that fantastic? Oh, that's amazing. We're going to continue on in our series of Twisted Scripture this evening. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15. Divorce has been a problem for hundreds of years, but over the past 60 years, divorce has become a bigger problem here in America. Instead of churches staying true to the Word of God, we find people trying to find loopholes from Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 19, 9, we're going to look at that. This is from the mouth of Jesus. And he says, who has the right to remarry? And what terminates or what can terminate a marriage that both people are still living? In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. We have to understand that everything Paul says is going to coincide with Christ's teaching. Paul isn't going to go about it on his own to come up with something different than Christ taught. What we have to understand that goes on through the book of 1 Corinthians are many questions are answered. So we're going to look and see that Paul is answering questions that weren't clear to these Corinthians. And remember, the Corinthians lived in a very perverse society. So he's going to answer their questions and does so in many situations. We have to make this prayer that God grant us the humility and determination to conform our lives to His will concerning marriage, no matter how narrow it may seem. Because when we look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we see enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. May the church of our day be spared any further harm that comes from the promotion of false theories and doctrines, such as the so-called Pauline privilege that we're going to address this evening. There are many people that want to push these doctrines to redefine God's will as wide and broad. But that is not the case. The way is going to be narrow. We consider Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, where Paul penned, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul would have continued in his life of sin persecuting the church. So when we consider 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15, we are going to have to first look at context. Context is very important. Because without context, we can take a scripture from its from within its passage to make it mean whatever we would like for it to mean. But let's consider the context of Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, if we look in verse 3, we're going to see the question that is asked and what Jesus' response is. Matthew chapter 19 is, the context is divorce. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him to say and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? The context of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is not divorce, but the propriety of marriage. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. When we understand what Jesus did in answering the Pharisees' question, we remember what the Pharisees' goals were. The Pharisees' goals were to try to catch Jesus. But they couldn't catch Jesus. Because what the Jews had done was taken something that God viewed as beautiful in marriage and had not been obedient. So in Matthew chapter 19, we find that Jesus applies God's original marriage law. The marriage law that was bound to those under the law of the patriarchs, the marriage law that was bound to those under the law of Moses, and the same marriage law that is bound to us today. We see this back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So we see Jesus referencing those in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who has made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus provides a law for them that predated the law of Moses, because the law of marriage is universal. In Genesis, we see it referenced. We see Jesus teaching it to those Pharisees that day. And some will say, well, Jesus never preached against homosexuality. Well, he did say, have you not read that he made them male and female? And for that reason, a man shall leave his father and mother to be joined to his wife. I don't know how much clearer Jesus could have made what marriage is, but that's a whole other sermon. To the question of divorce and remarriage, Jesus answered this clearly in Matthew 19 and verse 9. But Paul applied God's general marriage law as well. So we see that Jesus made it very clear, and Paul's teachings don't contradict the teachings of Christ. But they complement them, as well they should. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, we see a paraphrase. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. He also gives reference to this general marriage law. So we see several different questions in this passage which are related to celibacy and the legitimacy of marriage for widows and widowers, Christians and non-Christians, as well as for singles. So let's look at marriage. It is fallacious to hold that if 1 Corinthians 7:15 relates to a Christian married to a non-Christian, Matthew 19:9 must refer exclusively to a Christian married to a Christian. Some will say that there are different avenues of marriage. But what do we understand about universal laws? Regardless of if you're Christian or non-Christian, as Michael referenced in the latter part of the scripture reading, circumcised or uncircumcised, the law is the law. Paul did not create a brand new avenue for those who were married to non-Christians, because context lets remember who Jesus was talking to. Who was Jesus speaking to? Pharisees. Jesus was speaking to Pharisees. Was he speaking to Christians directly? No. He hadn't died. He hadn't been resurrected yet. What Jesus was teaching was universal marriage law. Christian, non-Christian, Jew, non-Jew, Gentile. I guess that one kind of ran out right there. But Jesus taught that this law is universal. Some hold the false belief that we are only bound to things that happen after Acts chapter 2. And they only hold this belief because of Matthew 19:9. Well, we're only bound to the teachings after Acts chapter 2. The dilemma that I come into with that is that takes away all the teachings of Christ, and how are we going to be Christians if we're not bound to the teachings of Christ? What does that make us? And furthermore, if we take away every commandment before Acts chapter 2, that takes away the Great Commission. That takes away Mark 16:16, the call for baptism. All this is a way to try to eliminate Matthew chapter 19:9. Because this is a difficult passage to go through, especially an emotional one connected to marriage. There have been many sound preachers and many sound elderships that have been faced with people in a marriage and marriage, divorce, and remarriage problem. And let me tell you how easy it would be to try to find a loophole. Let's look over here, 1 Corinthians 7:15. It says if you've got a non-believing spouse. That's not what Paul was addressing. We have to put things in their context. Matthew 19:9 was uttered in context to a group of Jews who were seeking an answer to their question concerning Jewish divorce. Remember, that went back to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. Jesus gave them an answer that was intended for them, as well as all of those who would live during the Christian age. It was the expectation from the beginning. It was the expectation when Jesus spoke it. And it is the expectation today that man and woman are to come together as one flesh and not depart from one another. Not to divorce unless there is adultery. That is why Jesus said that in Matthew 19 and verse 9. So, we see that Jesus appealed to Genesis chapter 2, which resides in the pre-Jewish context and clearly applied to all men. We don't see them questioning this. Though divorce and remarriage for reasons other than fornication was allowed, we find that they weren't enforced because of Matthew chapter 19 and verse 8. It was because of their hardness of heart. God didn't change His mind because they weren't obedient. That is not in the nature of God. We have a just and a righteous God who has delivered expectations for us, and it is up to us to live up to those expectations, not to attempt to bend them to fit our own convenience. So, prior to the cross, ignorance may have been unattended to. Acts 17 and verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. All men everywhere are responsible and liable for conforming themselves to God's universal laws of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, just as we are bound to be obedient to the New Testament. That is a universal law that we must follow, And it must be followed with the same seriousness of New Testament scriptures because it is God's expectation for us. Christ's application to the question of divorce was implied in the original law and was addressed to all people. Paul's application to questions of intimacy, celibacy, and non-Christians' mates is also addressed to all people. We consider this scripture harmonizes beautifully, and God treats all with impartiality. Thus, to the rest, 1 Corinthians 7:12, cannot be applying to other marriage relationships, since Jesus had already referred to all marriages. Jew, non-Jew, Christian, non-Christian, Gentile. It doesn't matter what the background was, that is the law. Jesus said it. People can get mad at ministers and people all over the world that tell the truth, that show Scripture in its context, but if they don't like it, in all honesty, who are they getting mad at? God. Let me tell you, that's not going to get you very far. The best thing that we can do is conform to what the Bible would have us do. There are no different classifications of marriage. In 1 Corinthians 7, we don't address different classes of marriage. The Corinthian letter was written in response to correspondence from the Corinthians. And we see that in many different passages throughout 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:11, 5:1, 7:1, 8:1, 12:1, 16:1. Paul says, in response to what you had said, or something along those lines. They had sent him questions. He answered those questions. He didn't establish new rules. He didn't establish new laws. He went in further depth to help those who were in Corinth. And the depth that he went to helps us today. It helps us today. Thus, 1 Corinthians amounts to a point-by-point response to matters previously raised by the Corinthians themselves. When Paul refers to the general question of intimacy or celibacy, he is alluding to the method by which he is organizing his remarks in direct response to questions asked. 1 Corinthians 7:12 says, to the rest I say, not I but the Lord, the wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. That is the main goal that we have. Some people have taken this scripture and tried to twist it to their own devices in such a way they doubt the Christianity of someone else. In my working for the Brown Trail School of Preaching, we had a man that called the school wanting to be a student. And of course I was excited about that. We need men who are going to be sound preachers. Yet he offered up a question about his marriage. He said that before he and his wife were married, she was baptized. But when they got married, she never attended a service again. So he said, well, if that was the case, she wasn't truly converted. And if she's a non-believer and she leaves, I have the right to remarry. There's a lot wrong with that, isn't there? First and foremost, who is he to judge if her baptism was a baptism for the remission of sins? And second, we find, where does anywhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 address remarriage? That's not what Paul is even talking about. It takes somebody reading into the passage to come to that conclusion. It takes somebody creating something that is not there to fit their own desires. These matters, not marriages, are easily discernible from what follows. The rest of the questions would have included the following, and context lets us believe what some of these questions were. Should a husband who has a non-Christian wife sever the relationship? Verse 12, no. Should a Christian who has a non-Christian husband sever the relationship? Verse 13, no. Are Christians somehow ceremonially defiled or rendered unclean by such a relationship? No. Remember what is going on at this time. People that are non-Christians are obeying the gospel. They're becoming Christians. That means they are a Christian, and their spouse is a non-Christian. So So they're thinking, am I muddying up the water here by being married to someone who won't be obedient to the gospel? That was their reason for asking that. And Paul's response is absolutely not. Stay with them. If they will have you stay with them, then hopes your good behavior will lead them to Christ. That is the response. We see our children born of such relationships ceremonially unclean. Verse 14. See a little Judaism still in there. Is a Christian guilty of sin if his or her non-Christian mate severs the relationship? Verses 15 and 16. No, they're not. Does becoming a Christian mean that one should dissolve all conditions in relationships which were entered before becoming a Christian? And that is what verses 17 through 24 answer. And the answer to that is no. We become a Christian, and it complements the life that we are living once we repent. Because there are relationships that we are going to have. There are avenues that we are going to be able to evangelize to people who are not Christians. We shouldn't totally take ourselves out of the world. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. Jesus did not specifically make application to these unique instances. He did not address himself to the application of God's general marriage law to every possible scenario, specifically to the spiritual status of a Christian married to a non-Christian. Jesus addressed the universal marriage law and the response universally. Notice, he didn't have to go into Jew, non-Jew, Christian, non-Christian, Gentile. He didn't have to do that because Matthew 19:9 covers all the bases. Matthew 19:9 covers everything. Yet his teaching applies in every case whenever the question of divorce comes up. Paul was not going to disagree, not going to contradict the words of Jesus Christ. If anything, he was breaking down their questions, complementing Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. Some will say that you are no longer bound, as 1 Corinthians 7:15 says. We're going to get into that in a minute. But earlier it says, if there is a divorce, remain unmarried. Why would this context be any different? Why would he tell some, if they divorced, remain unmarried, yet later on say, oh, they left, you're free. Go ahead and marry whoever you want. Because that's not the question that was asked. And marriage is universal. New Christians, marriages or divorces still count. Some people want to say that the watery grave of baptism turns a wrong marriage right. And that's not the case. I like to use this example because we look to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And we see thieves, homosexual offenders, we see robbers, we see adulterers, we see all of these different people will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. In verse 11, and such were some of you. The implication, they got out of sinful situations. Now, if I were to decide to steal a truck, and I drive to services in the stolen truck, I hear a message, and my heart is pricked, and I decide I need to become a Christian. When I go into the watery grave of baptism and I come up in a newness of life, does that truck belong to me now? It's still a stolen truck. If I come into services being in an adulterous marriage, a marriage not right in the sight of God, baptism doesn't allow me to go in with the wrong wife to be immersed and to come up in a right marriage. That's not how baptism works. If marriage is universal, which Jesus said it was, which God laid out in Genesis, Christian or non-Christian, these divorce rules are the same. They're the same. We consider some of the examples that are used, like Paul wrote in Philemon 12. If a slave is a slave prior to baptism, he will continue to be a slave after baptism and should not think that becoming a Christian gives him the right to shirk his legal status as a slave. So we consider Paul writing to Philemon saying that he is sending Onesimus back to his service. Being married to a non-Christian mate is not sinful in and of itself, But Paul was not placing his stamp of approval upon relationships, practices, and conditions that were sinful prior to marriage and encouraging Christians to remain in those relationships. If you have committed adultery, you no longer, and your spouse leaves you, you no longer have the privilege to be married. Jesus said clearly, some of you will be eunuchs for the kingdom. So we consider, if this was a universal law, baptism doesn't wash away the consequences. Does it wash away sin? Absolutely. Someone who commits adultery can repent, can ask for forgiveness, and that sin is washed away, but the consequences still stand. Jeffrey Dahmer, from what we have gathered, was taught the truth in prison. The guy famous for eating people. He was baptized into Christ. When he came up from the watery grave of baptism, did they give him the keys to the jail and let him out? He still had consequences. He was saved. He was a Christian. He was in a right standing with God, which is number one. I love my wife. I love my wife. But if she were to come to me and say, JJ, I've got to break down and tell you something. I've never told you this, but when I was 18, I got married. It just didn't work out. We decided amicably to split up, and I just lived as a single woman from then on. I would divorce Lisa. And I would live as a single man for the rest of my life. Because going to heaven is more important than an intimate relationship. Going to heaven is more important than that intimacy that can be shared between a man and a woman. Going to heaven is the most important thing. We consider what the Bible says. If baptism changed universal law, it wouldn't be universal law. That'd be like saying, Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. And who, raise your hand if you're willing to tell Jesus he doesn't know what he's talking about. I didn't see any hands. If this was what Paul was addressing, if this was the issue that Paul was addressing, then he would contradict what he later tells the Corinthians concerning unequal yokes in 2 Corinthians 6:17, as well as repentance in 2 Corinthians 7:18-10. He was referring to relationships and conditions that were not sinful prior to baptism. Christians still have the same obligations to conduct themselves appropriately within these pre-conversion situations, though they have now become Christians. Imagine the concern that these new Christians had of, I heard the truth. I've become a Christian, but what do I do with my spouse who doesn't want to become one? What do I do? And Paul answers that beautifully, clearly, and does so while teaching what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. So we consider the specific context of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 15. And this relates to a person who becomes a Christian, but whose mate does not. That is what's being addressed here to the church in Corinth. The unbeliever now finds themselves married to a different person in the sense that his mate underwent a total change of thinking. That is what baptism does for Christians. That is what repentance does for Christians. That's what being a believer does. So imagine these non-believers in Corinth, who had married someone, maybe because they enjoyed being married to a rotten scoundrel, because Corinth was nasty, and all of a sudden, their spouse doesn't want to do scoundrelly things anymore. Sorry, I'm using such scientific terms. Try to break it down a little bit better. All of a sudden, they're not going out and drinking, carousing, joining in some of the filthy things that were going on in Corinth. So the question was asked, what do I do? My non-believing spouse has left. They haven't fornicated. Do I follow? Do Do I leave Christianity to stay married because God hates divorce? And this is what is referenced in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15. Is the unbeliever has given an ultimatum. Either give up Christ or I'm leaving. Yet to live in a marriage with an unbeliever who makes continuance of the marriage dependent upon the believer's capitulation would amount to slavery. Would amount to slavery. Of saying, you are not allowed to serve God. You are not allowed to do this. God never intended or approved the notion that marriage is slavery. We Christians are slaves only to God. People will say, well, I'm not a slave to God. You better be. You better be ready to bend at your knee. You better be ready to worship God. You better be ready to be obedient. Because you're either a servant to God, a slave to God, or you're a slave to sin. And there's no in between. I want to be a slave to God. So we look at Matthew 23 and verse 10. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. Christians are to serve God. Romans 6, 22. But now being made free from sin and become servants of God, you have your fruit in holiness and the end of everlasting life. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 6. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So what Paul is saying is that though a believer is married to an unbeliever and continues to do so, the believer is not to compromise his or her discipleship to appease a non-believer. We're kind of deep in this sermon, and can anybody else see the ludicrous nature of people in New Testament 2016 trying to apply this to their lives? And try to say that this allows them to get remarried if somebody leaves them? If there was ever a reason for a twisted scripture, this is one. This is one. To do so, to back away from faithful loyalty to Christ at the insistence of the unbelieving mate would constitute a form of slavery which was never God's intention for marriage. We consider that not being bound, that not being enslaved. That doesn't mean you are free from the marriage. Because Paul already addressed this. Remain unmarried in hope for reconciliation. That nasty word context. Context already tells them what to do. Believer, unbeliever, whatever. If it's not fornication, you don't have a right to get divorced. Paul was not commenting on the status of a believer's marital situation. Rather, he was commenting on the status of a believer's spiritual responsibilities as a Christian in the context of marital turmoil generated by the non-Christian mate and calculated to derail the Christian's faithfulness to Christ. Paul was answering a very specific question that the Corinthians gave to him. How does being married to a non-Christian affect my status as a Christian if he or she threatens to leave? He was not answering the question, how does being married to a non-Christian affect my status as a husband or wife when the non-Christian departs? And the reason that this is not the question that was asked is because Jesus already answered that question. Jesus answered that question in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. Divorce and remarriage is permitted only upon the basis of your mate's sexual unfaithfulness. Paul, too, spoke more directly to this question back in verses 10 and 11 when he ruled out remarriage. So we consider 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15, and some will say that if an unbelieving spouse leaves, that you're no longer bound to that spouse. And what that implies is that if they leave, you're free to remarry. That contradicts Jesus Christ. That contradicts the teachings of Christ. We can come to the proper conclusion when we understand context. When we understand what was happening in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3, that being the question the Pharisees asked, we see in Matthew 19:9, we see what the result is. We see earlier that Jesus is applying two scriptures in Genesis that were universal marriage laws. To choose the mate over Christ, to acquiesce to the non-Christian mate's demand to compromise one's faithfulness in any area of obligation to God would be subjecting oneself and to transform the marriage into a state of slavery away from God. That is the answer to the question. Not, can I get remarried, but what do I do if my unbelieving spouse leaves? And Paul's response is crystal clear when you understand context. He says you don't have to go with them. You are free to worship God. But if we, again, use what was said before, remain unmarried and hope for reconciliation. Thus, the believer must let the unbeliever exit that relationship in peace. The believer must let him depart in the sense that the believer must not to seek to prevent his departure by compromising his or her loyalty to Christ. Because our relationship to God is number one. Is number one. Someone writes to Paul and says, what do I do? What do I do? My non-believing spouse has left. I know marriage only ends, that the only way out of a marriage in God's eyes is fornication. Do I follow and neglect God? And Paul says, absolutely not. If they want to leave, let them go. A lot of this takes an honest heart. A lot of this takes looking to God and saying, I will serve you regardless of what my wants are. But let me untwist this scripture this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15, in no way authorizes a Christian who has a non-believing spouse and that non-believing spouse leaves. This scripture does not authorize remarriage. Not even part of the conversation. Let's be honest with our scripture. Let's be honest in our study, and let's understand context. The lesson is yours this evening. If you're a Christian and you're struggling and you need the prayers of the congregation to get out of the sin or if you need encouragement, please do whatever it takes to get the encouragement that you need. But if you have not become a Christian, I'd encourage you to do so this evening. Believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. I implore you, brethren, do whatever it takes to get right with God. Because we don't know when Jesus is going to return. Let's always be prepared as we stand and as we